Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6, maybe a page away, if you stayed open. When I was young, we tended not to wear our shoes in the house. I think really just mostly because we all wore slippers, because the house was so cold. But as a boy, I remember times when folks would come over, people would leave their shoes on, even sometimes I would imagine my parents did. And they would leave their shoes on in the house, and we'd sit down at dinner or wherever, we'd be sitting on the couch. And for many years, just based on what I was used to, we didn't wear our shoes in the house. Someone leaving their shoes on felt to me like they were about to get up and leave. And if you have a no shoes in the house policy, you might know what I'm talking about. It felt like there was something that was about to happen. I didn't feel like they were really there and at rest, and that was really just my perception as a boy. But it was like they weren't relaxed. They were ready to go. There was something imminent. There was something they were expecting to have to get up and do or leave and go take care of. Well, as we explore more pieces of armor by which God's children stand for His glory, stand has been the battle call. We turn now to the sandals of preparation afforded by the gospel of peace. In verse 15, Ephesians 6:15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And if we have time, we'll continue into verse 16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. But as we look at these sandals, with which we're to prepare ourselves, if we strap these on, as we're exhorted to do, they afford us a sure-footedness, you could say, in the battle, both to move around on the battlefield and then also to stand firm in our place against the attack of the devil. And like we've mentioned in the previous pieces of armor, to stand firm for God's glory, we need to understand each of these pieces of armor, and we need to take up each one of them, including, starting this evening, with the gospel footwear, you could say, the right footwear for the battlefield. So first this evening, I'd like us to see from verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, I'd like us to see how we should acquaint ourselves with the gospel of peace, since its truth provides us with firm footing. We need to acquaint ourselves with the gospel we've heard about, even talked about, perhaps shared with others. We need to become familiar with it and conversant in it, because it gives us sure footing in the battle. If you're reading in the New American Standard there, you may see that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. And this is, again, from the book of Isaiah. And if you'd like to turn to Isaiah, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52 is in the context of God rehearsing Israel's history of deliverance, how He's delivered them again and again. And even though now they don't know that deliverance, there is a promise of restoration. They're in captivity now, but even as they are now, at the beginning of Isaiah 52 here, you see that they need to stand up and shake off their stupor and get up in anticipation of God's victory. There in Isaiah 52, verse 1. Awake, awake! Clothe yourself in strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. The people are being released. They're returning home. God's on the throne, Isaiah goes on to write. And He will rule with absolute justice forever and ever. And what's depicted here is a herald excitedly running back to Jerusalem to proclaim with joy what you see there in verse... I lost my place, excuse me. In verse 7, your God reigns. They're being released, and God is on the throne, and He will reign. And then in verse 7, excuse me, comes our text. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him, this messenger, who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. These are messengers whose feet are carrying them as fast as they can across the hills of Judea so that they can deliver this message of hope and deliverance and joy to those who are right now in bondage so that they can be set free. So this is the Old Testament image that Paul is drawing from, this message of deliverance. And I think there are clear implications for our text back in Ephesians 6. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Good news of happiness. He who announces peace and brings good news, announcing salvation, Isaiah says. These messengers aren't identical, obviously. They're not bringing the exact same message, but they're similar. Those who have the message are eager to deliver it. They're running to deliver it. They're moving to deliver it. They're proclaiming it to those who are right now in bondage. And it's a message of what? Of peace and salvation and deliverance. Salvation. And there's a clear implication here for us right at the beginning that since we as believers have the message of peace with God through Jesus Christ by repentance of sin, we must proclaim the message. We must be those with beautiful feet to those who are perishing. Paul quotes the same verse in Romans 10. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will anyone believe without hearing? How will they hear unless someone is telling them? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Aren't the bearers of good news the best messengers? We love good news. Nobody likes to hear bad news. Sometimes we expect bad news. Have you had someone be that messenger of the gospel to you? Didn't we all? Are you that messenger to others? I trust that you are. Are you excited about the message of good news that you've been given? Are you eager to share it with others? It's the news of the gospel of peace with God through Jesus Christ. So there's a clear implication here from the Old Testament quotation that Paul draws on that Christian soldiers here in the passage are to take the gospel to rescue those who are lost. There's no doubt that we ought to preach the gospel as part of our stand against the devil. But I believe there's actually more going on here than just preaching the gospel. Based on some of the words that Paul changes, some of the words that Paul uses that are different than what Isaiah says, I believe in the context, there's also this idea not of taking the gospel to others, but standing in the gospel ourselves. Standing in the battle. Having prepared ourselves by familiarity with the message for ourselves, not just to declare to others who are in the kingdom of darkness. So even as we should proclaim the message of the gospel of peace to rescue sinners from the enemy in this battle, so we should also stand in the security of the gospel of peace to resist the attacks of the enemy. If you look back in verse 14, Paul has begun this section with a final fourth command to stand firm, therefore, he says, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and stand, you could say again, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So stand is what Paul is saying in the context. That's the governing concern. How can we stand in the battle? We must stand in the battle for God's glory. And this is why there's more than just taking the gospel to others. We're not commanded to run, are we, with the gospel? We're commanded to stand, having girded our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So what follows describes not how we go tell others, but how we ourselves stand in the fight together, all of us together. Stand, you could say at the beginning of verse 15, having shod your feet. So Paul is saying, you having shod your feet, this implies, doesn't it, at least personal responsibility? we are the ones who tie our own shoes. What did you learn in kindergarten? You had to learn, what is it, around the tree and down the hole? Is that how you learned it? The little rabbit? We must shod our feet. We must arm ourselves with this equipment. God, of course, has accomplished the gospel, and we cannot put it on, bind it on, if he had not done it. But we must take it up. Paul is putting the responsibility on us to take every piece of armor. And it's our responsibility to be ready and prepared. Strapping on your shoes is making preparation for the battle. Getting yourself into a state of readiness, like the people of Israel in Exodus, when God had brought the plagues against the Egyptians. You remember in the beginning of Exodus, finally in Exodus chapter 12, God tells them to slay the Passover lamb and to put the blood on the door so the angel will pass them over. And they're supposed to eat the lamb, not leave any till morning. And they're supposed to eat unleavened bread. And God even gives them particular commands about how they're to dress. They're to have their bags packed, and they're supposed to have their shoes on so that they can leave when the time is right. They were ready. They were prepared to obey God. This image here of a Roman soldier having shod your feet. Roman soldiers wore a kind of sandal called a caligae. Ones that have been found as artifacts actually look somewhat similar to a kind of hiking sandal. You may even own kind of like a Keen or a Merrill or something like that. That have kind of a well-ventilated design over the top with a closed toe that these Roman boots tied up around the ankle and up into the calf. And the Romans often put a kind of nail in them, a kind of hobnail, almost like a cleat for traction on marches and climbing and in battle. And they were considered the ideal marching boot, the ideal battle boot, because of the protection they provided the foot in marching, the agility that cleat provided and the traction it gave you to move around. And we understand this, right? If you've watched any sporting event, how a goalie needs something to be able to plant into the ground so he can leap to stop the shot, or these massive football linemen need to be able to plant their feet so they can stop the onrushing defender. The cleat gives traction. It gives readiness. That's part of the idea of this. So too in battle. A slip at the crucial moment could be fatal, couldn't it? If the enemy soldiers rush into your lines, you need to be able to hold your ground so you're not knocked off balance and exposed to attack. Or even in a hail of arrows that are arcing high into the air and then thundering down into your shield, you need to be able to brace yourself against the attacks with firm footing to withstand those heavy thuds. We need firm footing, Paul is saying. But these aren't shoes with cleats, are they? Of metal or plastic? What are these shoes like? Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, it's not even primarily the proclamation of the gospel. It's the preparation, the readiness of the gospel of peace. What is the gospel of peace? Well, if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, it starts with the truth, the hard truth, but the truth. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. There was no peace. There was no relationship. There was certainly no warmth. We were spiritually dead and we were enemies. There was enmity between us and God. You were under the power of the flesh, the world, the devil. You were condemned. You weren't like, none of us was like neutral Switzerland. We weren't neutral towards God. We were opposed to God. Condemned by God. Deserving of death. There was no peace. But God, Ephesians 2:4, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, in power brings new life to those who were dead. He makes a way of salvation by Jesus Christ. He offers peace by executing justice on his own Son on the cross. He saves men by grace through faith. He accomplishes everything to make a way of salvation, and then he offers as a gift. So this is the gospel of peace. Jesus, God's perfect Son, who has always been at perfect peace with the Father for all eternity, comes as a man, lives perfectly, dies, rises, ascends. Christ is crucified for sinners. Have you repented of your sin and believed in him as your substitute, your Savior, your Lord? What preparation does the gospel of peace? He has brought us near, Paul says in verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what Christ has done, we may have peace with God. But what footing does this afford us? It is a sure foundation, isn't it? The gospel of peace. Consider what it looks like if we slip. If we don't have firm footing, and our foot gives way, it's because we've moved away from the sure foundation, isn't it? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord, Christ crucified and resurrected to make one new creation. If we move away from that foundation, we have no footing. We have bare feet in the wet grass. We don't stand a chance of withstanding a mighty barrage. If we abandon Christ's righteousness, what are we left with? We're left with our own righteousness, aren't we? Our own strength to fight sin, our own ability to keep up a standing before God, our ability to be good enough. And that is no firm foundation. We will slip. But with the righteousness of Christ that is perfect and complete and acceptable to God, by which we are justified, we have a sure foundation. We only have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And if we are apart from him, we have no footing. But in him, we have every sure footing. And of course, if we depart from Christ in any way, shouldn't we expect that the devil would find success against us? If this message, the gospel of peace, isn't our security, our footing, the devil could tempt us with pride at our own apparent success, even though there is no success. Or he could afflict us with guilt and shame at our own failures. But against Jesus Christ and his righteousness, the peace that he accomplishes through his righteousness, Satan has no answer. He may roar. He may send wave after wave of attacks and arrows. He may intimidate to get us to think that he can shake our footing on the battlefield, but he is impotent against the gospel of peace that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ, the righteous. He can do nothing. One commentator said, renewing one's faith in the gospel of peace gives one firm footing to face Satan, so one does not slip into fear, guilt, and spiritual bondage. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. And the accuser of the brethren can do nothing to change that. The gospel of peace tells us the truth about being in Christ Jesus. So how do we put on this readiness? How can we strap on the preparation of the gospel of peace? Well, first, shouldn't we know the gospel of peace? We must be acquainted with this message, the truths of it, and what it means for us. We should speak about it. We should find it in the Word. We should delight in it. Praise God for it. It's like walking around with your shoes on in the house that has you ready to leave the house. So walking around with the gospel in your mind has you ready to stand against the devil. So should we rehearse the truths of the gospel to ourselves like we heard? Of course. But even as we pray, if we pray biblically, if we pray how Christ after the model, after the priority of what Christ gave to his disciples. We're reminded, even in prayer, that we don't march under our own flag, right? We stand under the flag of the kingdom of light, ruled by the King of light, our Father in heaven. We don't belong to ourselves. Your kingdom come, your will be done. There's a recognition in that kind of praying, if we pray that, that we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to someone. We were bought with a price, you could say. But as we know the gospel of peace and have its truths in our minds, and we must know it, do you rest in Christ's blood and his righteousness? Does it move just beyond your mind? Is Christ standing before God your stability, your comfort? Does your redemption through his blood keep you upright and standing in your fight against the world, the flesh, the devil? Or do you find yourself up and down and worried and fearful? Feeling down about yourself, maybe guilty in your sin, unacceptable to God? What is your security? What gives you footing in your walk with Christ? Is it your righteousness, your ability to make peace with God on your own? Or is it the blood of the Lamb of God who has taken away your sin? Because apart from him, we have no standing. But through him, we have access. It is only if you've been justified by faith that you have peace with God. There is no other way to have peace with God. Those are the terms. Repent of sin. Believe in Christ. And there is no room in those terms of peace, you could say, for any of our own righteousness apart from Christ. If you try to make peace with God by feeling bad and promising never to do it again, or by trying to punish yourself somehow, to make yourself acceptable to God, you'll be stuck on a treadmill and you won't have any standing. But Christ's righteousness will give you firm footing, because by him we have peace with God. So do you rest in the blood of Jesus and his righteousness? This is sure footing in the fight. So we need to know the gospel of peace if we're going to strap on the preparation of the gospel of peace. But also, we must deal with sin, too. When we deal with sin, we live at peace with God, and we live at peace with one another. This is how we practice the gospel of peace. We deal with personal sin before God by confessing and repenting of it. And as a church, we do this by dealing with sin between one another, living at peace with one another. Not just indifference, but warm fellowship. Peace. And we could ask ourselves, are we peacemakers? Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Those who know peace with God seek sustained peace with God, but also peace with others. That's the whole thrust of Ephesians 2 and 3. God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and reconciled all his children to one another. He has broken down walls of hostility, made one new man in Christ. So are you a peacemaker? But why else should we deal with sin? I was reminded in some reading I was doing this weekend that we should deal with sin because it's a traitor in our midst, isn't it? It's the traitor in each one of us that would open the gates to the devil. And it doesn't matter what kind of footing we have in the fight if the gates are open. By the gospel of peace, we learn that we are redeemed. But we're reminded that we're still sinners, though redeemed. And this side of glory, the flesh will not be subject to the law of God. Indeed, it cannot, Romans 8 says. Romans 7. And thus, even though we have an enemy without, who we must stand against. We all still, until glory, have an enemy within who would betray us to the enemy, a treasonous traitor that needs to be dealt with at every opportunity. In the words of John Owen, if we do not make every effort to discover, suppress, and destroy this traitor, we shall not have the victory in our spiritual warfare. So we must deal with sin. As we're reminded by the gospel of peace that God saves sinners, of which we still are. But then also we should declare the truth of the gospel of grace, shouldn't we? We should be ready to declare, proclaim this message. Like Spurgeon said, to unleash the lion. Never mind about defending Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch, he said. Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let the lion out and see who will dare to approach Him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all His adversaries. We were formerly alienated and far off, but we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were condemned to death because of our sin against Almighty, Holy God. But now we're made to stand because of Christ's righteousness given to us. We did not have peace. We weren't neutral. We were rebels. And all men are rebels who are still in their sin. But by Jesus Christ, we may be saved if we turn from sin and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. You can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this message that we carry, which must fill our hearts and our minds, and which we must declare that all men are now enemies of God in their sin, but that they may have peace with God through Christ crucified and resurrected. And He will be at peace who will turn from sin and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So, we ought to thoroughly familiarize ourselves and become conversant in and ready with the gospel of peace, since its truths provide us with sure and firm footing. We'll be ready, we'll be agile in the battle when the devil attacks. But what other pieces of armor does Paul describe? In verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the devil. And here we're reminded that we ought to immerse ourselves in the Word, since the shield of faith does afford us impenetrable protection. Faith is a gracious gift, isn't it? We believe God and His Word, His promises, His assurances. But Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. We know truths about God. We assent to them. We trust in them. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need to remember that faith is a gracious gift given to us by God. But we should also note the powerful protection of faith. There is power in Christian fellowship. Paul says, you all, we've noted this several times, in addition to all, verse 16, you all taking up the shield of faith. This is given to all of us, not to each of you on your own, but all of you together. And this certainly doesn't imply that we can have someone else's faith. We must believe for ourselves. But by making a habit of being near those of strong faith, you may find assistance by God's grace. Like a wall of shields that goes up. When we falter, we may have a brother step in and help us. The Romans used a battle technique called the phalanx. Perhaps you've seen this or heard of this, where they would all stamp their shields in the ground, these shields as big as doors. And then the next line would come up behind them and angle theirs up. And it would be like an impenetrable wall of shields. and they could advance and they could bully their enemy, or they could absorb wave upon wave of arrows. And everyone was protected by these two lines of shields. You all together take up the shield of faith. For what reason? Because there is power in genuine faith. That faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Faith in the gospel, faith in God's promise. And there is a promise here. The armor will work exactly as God has described it. Faith will extinguish the attacks of the devil. It will. There's divine power in faith to extinguish devilish attacks. And the arrows are extinguished. Every one of them will be quenched. They don't just deflect off the shield so we can trip on them later, right? Often these Roman soldiers with these massive shields would take leather or some kind of animal skin and they would soak it in water before the battle and they would tack it to their shield. And these flaming arrows that are wrapped in some kind of towel or and soaked with some kind of flammable material that are screaming through the night sky would thud into these shields and just be out. Faith will do this with every single attack of the devil. And though these arrows may be terrifying, and though they may at times find weaknesses in our armor, if we fail to lift up the shield of faith, if we obey God and take up the shield of faith, that shield will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So what is it that the devil is shooting at you? What flaming arrow? Is there an arrow that's caught fire and spread? It's causing havoc among the troops? Is it an arrow of doubt? Arrow of discouragement? Lust? And certainly, even as we talk about the attacks of the devil, we know that we're weak on our own. We still have the flesh, that traitor within. The world is still without. But there can be no doubt that the devil is shooting flaming arrows. Again, in the words of John Owen, if a man has a petrol bomb thrown at him, he does not ask whether he will be burned, but immediately does everything in his power to put out the fire. So in the same way, we must deal with the devil's fiery darts. So if you find yourself plagued by some thought, some besetting sin, will you wield the shield? There's not one fiery dart that the devil shoots at us which will not be doused by the shield of faith. They will all be extinguished if we will take it up. But this also implies an action, doesn't it? And having, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. It is faith in God and faith from God ultimately, but we are the ones who exercise this faith. God doesn't believe for us, although we can pray desperately like that man with the sick son, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." We can certainly expect that the God who gives faith will strengthen our faith, but we must not ourselves neglect to believe in Christ and to strengthen ourselves in that belief. So that means that you must raise the shield of faith. To douse the attacks of the devil with the shield of faith is to take God's word over anyone else's word. It is to look for God's promises and then to claim them and to live by them and repeat them to yourself. If you think of the saints of Hebrews 11, how many of them who were living by faith had any encouragement from those around them? Like Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Living by faith, who is encouraging him to raise the shield? No. There wasn't protection anywhere else but in God's Word. So how can we respond as we come to a close? How can we respond with this believing grasp of faith? Certainly fellowship. This is a command to all of us together. There is faith strengthening available in fellowship. So do you make that a priority? It doesn't just happen. You have to put yourself in the way of it. Sometimes you have to make it happen. Have you made it your habit to regularly and faithfully meet with God's people? Also, we can believingly grasp this shield and take it up by praying. Praying for protection. Lord, our Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, the evil one. Jesus prayed for Peter's faith that his faith would not fail. Do you pray for your faith? Do you pray for the faith of others in the church, the faith of those in your family? It's good for us to pray for one another, that our faith would be strengthened in our fight against sin and against the devil. Prayer is an indispensable part of this grasp on the shield of faith. It's like the thumb that closes over the rest of the fingers. Without it, the shield's going to fall out of your hand. Prayer is the breath of faith, someone has said. We cannot lift the shield of faith if we do not pray. So do you pray? And finally, the Word. There is no taking up a shield of faith if we are not deep in the Word. The public preaching of it, the private reading of it, the claiming of God's promises, the nourishing of our faith on the Word. Will you avail yourselves? Will we avail ourselves of the means of grace that God gives us in fellowshipping together, in praying to Him, in reading His Word? So we must acquaint ourselves with the gospel of peace, since its truths provide firm footing for us. They help us to stand against the schemes of the devil when he would tear us down, accuse us, tell us lies. The gospel is true, and it tells us that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we should immerse ourselves in the Word and become regular in prayer, since the shield of faith affords us impenetrable protection. The devil can do nothing against God's promises, against the truth of the gospel and Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. We have powerful weapons. Weapons that will enable us to stand. Will we take them up? Do we understand them? Do we have this mentality that we are in a war? Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, Paul says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, let us take up the shield of faith to ourselves, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Amen. Praise the Lord that we have this protection afforded to us. May the Lord help us to live as though we are in a war and take His armor up to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us faith. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we can have peace with you, as we are justified and made righteous by Him. I pray if there are any here who have not repented of their sin and believed in Him for salvation, that they would do that. They would come to be at peace with you in the only way that they can. I pray for those of us who are in Christ that we would take up the shield of faith this week, that we would help one another, and that we would rely on you for the help that you give to keep it in the way of these attacks that the devil sends our way. Help us to be messengers of the gospel and well-versed in the gospel for ourselves so that we can stand and we're not succumbing to lies that we tell ourselves that the devil may plant. Help us to stand victoriously for your glory and your honor. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.